raise your hand skyward, maybe need some up in front here. That's good. I'd like to begin our session today looking at a verse out of the 110th Psalm. Psalm 110. Now, I don't suppose that God has favorite verses, but if he did, this would be one of them. Psalm 110 and verse 1. The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion. Rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power, in the beauties of holiness, from the womb of the morning. Thou hast the dew of thy youth. The Lord hath sworn and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord at thy right hand shall strike through kings in the day of his wrath. He shall judge among the heathen. He shall fill the places with the dead bodies. He shall wound the heads over many countries. He shall drink of the brook in the way. Therefore shall he lift up the head. At first reading, a rather strange combination of verses, isn't it? With dead bodies lying around and drinking of the brook and all these sorts of things mixed in together. I say that Psalm 110 would be one of his favorite passages because verse 1 and verse 4, apart from one other verse, are the most often quoted verses in the Bible. Verse 1 is quoted 6 times in the New Testament alone, and verse 4 is quoted 5 times in the New Testament. So between these two verses, we have 13 occurrences of these statements in the Word of God. God never seems to get tired of telling us two things. That his son is a king, and his son is a priest. And as the priest-king, he will be the man who will at last unite church and state, and will rule in righteousness. We have this idea of a priest on a throne, of a king who serves, and is in fact a most unusual description. You remember, Isaiah wrote, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and lifted up, and so on. That magnificent description of the Lord in glory, in his royal attire, seated upon a throne high and lifted up, and the magnificent throne room of the universe. And, of course, the first question we ask when we read a chapter like that is, why did King Uzziah die? Well, he died of leprosy. And why did he die of leprosy? Because, as a king, he tried to act as a priest. He went into the temple and, in spite of warnings, attempted to function as a priest, though he was a king. Now, God established the separation of kingship and priesthood by making the priests come out of the tribe of Levi and the kings come out of the tribe of Judah. And it was maintained that way throughout the history of the nation of Israel, with very few exceptions, those who attempted to cross over and link priesthood and kingship. And then, of course, there was this biblical bombshell. We have a statement made in verse 4, of the 110th Psalm, that there would be a priest who would come after the order of Melchizedek. Now, it's kind of a bomb with the fuse lit, but it hasn't exploded yet. And it sits there, smoldering, until the writer to the Hebrews takes up his pen and explains to us how the Lord Jesus could be both a king and priest. Now, this was something absolutely unheard of. The Lord Jesus, of course, was from the tribe of Judah. And you all are familiar, no doubt, with the curse on Jeconiah and the reason that the Lord Jesus was the only one who qualified to be the king of Judah. Every other member of the seed royal was disqualified from being a king in Judah because of the curse on Jeconiah, a man so wicked that God said none of his seed would ever reign again on the throne of Judah. Well, God had made promise to David, of course, that someone from his seed would reign on the throne. And so here you have a promise to David and a curse on Jeconiah that seemed to coincide, and the only solution was the virgin birth. So as we see the two genealogies in Matthew and Luke, we follow the first genealogy, and it's a rather unusual way to start a book, isn't it? 14 generations, another 14 generations, another 14 generations, and oh, by the way, the last one here isn't related to any of the above. It doesn't seem like a very good way to start a book. Like a phone book, they say, it has a great cast, but not much plot. And you read all those names, and you say, what's the point? Well, this was the point, that all of Joseph's sons, any seed that Joseph would have, were disqualified from being the king because of the curse on Jeconiah. None of his seed was to reign. However, we notice that the last one, significantly, though he legally is the son of Joseph, the Lord Jesus is legally the son of Joseph, and therefore legally comes into the kingship, he is not tainted, he is not disqualified by the curse on Jeconiah. In Matthew, the line comes right through Jeconiah and ends up at Joseph. Whereas in Luke's gospel, it comes to Mary, and we notice that Mary's line also comes through David, but then sidesteps Jeconiah. And so Mary's seed, though she is not the legal line, physically, she's in the royal family, and she is not disqualified by the curse on Jeconiah. None of her children would qualify to be king because she's not through the official line. So that physically the Lord Jesus is not disqualified through Mary, and legally he qualifies through Joseph, but physically is not disqualified through Joseph. And so the marvel of the virgin birth, it seemed an absolute impossibility that ever could there be a king who would qualify to reign on the throne of Judah because of this curse upon Jeconiah. Not only was the Lord Jesus, as it were, a matter of brinkmanship, a matter of seeming impossibility as to his kingship, but as to his prophetic ministry and to his priesthood, it seemed as if the Lord Jesus was unable to fulfill this. As to his priesthood, of course, we discover that the line of Judah, the Aaronic priesthood, had its liabilities. The priests of Judah, of course, had to offer sacrifices for their own sins. And they couldn't carry on. Once they died, the Aaronic priesthood passed on to their children in the family. And we read, of course, of other flaws and weaknesses in the Aaronic priesthood. The sacrifices that they offered could not put away sin. And they were involved in an earthly tabernacle, which was only a shadow of the true. And so there were many disqualifying factors in the Aaronic priesthood. But here we have this man Melchizedek mentioned back in the Old Testament, only a brief mention of him. He comes out to minister to Abraham as Abraham returns from the Battle of the Kings. And he brings with him bread and wine, and he ministers to Abraham. He receives tithes of Abraham. He blesses Abraham. And, says the writer to the Hebrews, this proves to us that the Aaronic priesthood, which was in the loins of Abraham, was inferior to the Melchizedek priesthood because Melchizedek blessed Abraham. And, of course, there are certain things that are mentioned of Melchizedek. His title, he is both king of righteousness and king of peace. He is king of righteousness, that was his name, Melchizedek, the king of righteousness. And he is king of peace because he was king of Salem, the city of Jerusalem at that time, Salem meaning the city of peace. He was king of righteousness and king of peace. And of course you can't have one without the other. Multitudes of people in the world today long to have peace, but they're not prepared to have a peace based on righteousness. God could only rest when he was satisfied in the finished work of Christ. And so the Lord Jesus made peace by the blood of his cross in his first coming. He will rule in righteousness in his second coming. Then we also read concerning Melchizedek that he was without beginning of days and without end of life, without father and without mother. Well, of course, he did have a father and a mother, and he did have a beginning of days and end of life. He was only a man. It was not a Christophany in any sense of the word, because we discover that the Lord Jesus is after the order of Melchizedek. Now, his priesthood has very many similarities to the Aaronic priesthood. That is, Aaron is used as a type of the priesthood of Christ, but he follows the order of Melchizedek. Melchizedek, of course, was not a Jew. He was not qualified under the Aaronic priesthood to be a priest. And so the Lord Jesus was not qualified under the Aaronic priesthood. But then again, neither were you. And the priesthood into which you have been brought is all of grace. It's entirely apart from the law, the system of law that was established at Sinai with the coming of the Aaronic priesthood. And so it's all of grace. And, of course, the Lord Jesus, without beginning of days, without end of life, because he continues ever to administrate this wonderful priesthood, to intercede for us, there's no failing of his priesthood. There's no end to it. And we continually reap the benefits of the Melchizedek priesthood of the Lord Jesus. Without mother, without father, well, yes. As far as his deity was concerned, he had a father but no mother. As far as his humanity, he had a mother but no father. And the Lord Jesus, in this Melchizedek priesthood, manifests to us the marvelous grace of God. Apart from law, entirely, this Melchizedek priesthood is that which is characteristic of the Lord Jesus. So we have this idea of the king priest, and this, of course, is looking forward to the millennial reign of Christ. Now, I read that first verse because one of the key words, of course, is the word until. Until. It was a word that somehow the Jews missed. Sit here, son, until I make your enemies your footstool. In other words, there was a time element. There was a waiting period between the time the Lord Jesus ascended to glory and sat down on the Father's throne and the time when he would once again enter this scene, this world, and sit upon the throne of his father David and establish his eternal, his kingdom here on earth. The Jews, when the Lord Jesus came, were eager to see him bring in the kingdom. And even the disciples, after the resurrection, as he stood with them on the Mount of Olives, they said, Lord, is it now? Is the time now? And he said, no, the time isn't now. Sit here, son, until I make thine enemies thy footstool. And so there has been this period of time, and the purpose, of course, is that God's grace is being manifested. There's a book called The Silence of God, written by Sir Robert Anderson, who was the head of Scotland Yard for many years in London, England. And Sir Robert Anderson wrote this book, The Silence of God, stimulated by the questions that people were asking due to the ethnic cleansing that was going on in Bosnia. Now, this was not written last year or last decade. This book was written in the 1800s. And ethnic cleansing was going on in Bosnia back then, too. And the people were saying, where is God? Why doesn't he do something? It's a common complaint, isn't it? People say, why does God allow what's going on in Burundi? Why does God allow these things to happen? Well, the silence of God is the long-suffering grace of God. On the one hand, people are quick to say, well, the poor oppressed, why doesn't God do something for the oppressed? But if the truth were known, every one of us is not only oppressed by an enemy, every one of us is an oppressor too. Every one of us is guilty of offenses against God. Every one of us has risen up in rebellion against him. And if God were going to send his judgment on the world, no one would survive. We are all guilty before him. We all deserve the condemnation of God. And if the Lord Jesus came to establish his kingdom, if he had indeed, at the time when the disciples called on him to do so, there would have been no hope for anyone. But the gospel of the grace of God has gone out, and these 2,000 years since the going away of the Lord Jesus have been the day of grace. The grace of God is manifested. Yes, God will do something, but when he does something, he's going to do everything. He's going to set right all the accounts. He's going to balance all the books. And so, as we look forward to this, I think very often, among those of us who are dispensationalists, we spend a fair bit of time thinking about the present age. We think about the Lord's return at the rapture. We think about heaven. We think about the eternal state. But somehow we don't spend a lot of time thinking about the millennium. And I'd like to spend this weekend, Lord willing, looking at the subject of the millennium, for I believe there are some key issues here that will affect our life at the present time. Now, you know that no prophecy was given simply to stimulate our imagination or to inform us. That prophecy is not simply prehistory, that prophecy has a moral dimension to it. And seeing these things are going to be, what kind of people should you be? In other words, every prophetic event outlined for the future has a present implication in the life of the believer now. Everyone. Not ashamed before him at his coming. How can we not be ashamed before him at his coming? Well, John tells us that. In the light of the judgment seat of Christ, we persuade men. We are motivated by the love of Christ to share the gospel. Paul says every day is judgment day. And if we would judge ourselves, we wouldn't have to fear the judgment. In other words, the judgment seat of Christ, which is not the judging of our sins, but the judging of our service for the Lord, it's not a matter of fearing condemnation, but simply loss of reward. The judgment seat of Christ is intended to be an incentive program. It's supposed to be a happy day. We're supposed to look forward to it. It's reward day, and it's going to be a tremendous time. We are not going to revert to law, please. The judgment seat of Christ will be all grace. And if it was law, we wouldn't get anything, would we? But the grace of God will be manifested in that day. Nonetheless, God takes us seriously, and that means he takes what we do seriously and what we don't do seriously. And each prophetic event recorded for us in Scripture always brings us back to the present day. How are you going to live in the light of those future events? I have on the yellow sheet a series of events, major events, that are yet to occur. Please notice that there are no events necessary before the coming again of the Lord Jesus. The coming of the Lord Jesus is the next event on God's schedule. There is a rather strong attack these days in the evangelical church on the pre-tribulation rapture and on the imminency of the Lord's return. People will say things like this. Well, now, wait a minute. Peter knew how he was going to die, didn't he? That must mean that the Lord couldn't have been imminent until the death of Peter. And, well, didn't the scripture say that the temple was going to be destroyed? The Lord Jesus himself said that. And that would mean, of course, that the Lord Jesus, his return wasn't imminent until the destruction of the temple. And Paul himself talks about dying. So obviously Paul didn't believe in the imminency of the return of Christ. And so the argument goes. Well, when we speak about the imminent return of Christ, we do not mean that the Lord Jesus could come back at any time. Please notice that. When we speak about the imminency of the return of Christ, we do not mean that the Lord Jesus could come back at any time. What we mean is that as far as we're concerned, he could come back at any time. All right? God has a scheduled date, doesn't he? As far as God is concerned, he couldn't come back at any time. As far as God is concerned, He knows the time. We don't know the time. The Lord Jesus, by a conscious choice, determined not to know the time. Now, that's not a sign of weakness. That's a sign of deity. You try and unknow something. Say, well, just don't know about this microphone. Because you can't do that. But God can. God, being God, is able to do that. He chooses to unknow our sins, doesn't he? He takes our sins and he puts them into the sea of his forgetfulness. And their sins and iniquities will I remember no more forever. God makes a conscious choice to do that. In the same way, the Lord Jesus has chosen to unknow the time of his coming. And why is that? Well, I would suggest to you the reason for that is that the Lord Jesus is having a bride selected for him. It's an arranged marriage. As it was with Adam and Eve, Adam had nothing to do with the selection of his bride. Of course, there wasn't much choice at that point. But God fashioned Eve a help suitable for him. Right? And presented the bride to the bridegroom. Well, in the same way, we, the bride of the wounded side, are being selected out of all the period of history when people are saved, the antediluvian saints, the saints out of the nation of Israel, the Gentile proselytes of the Old Testament, the saints in the church age, the saints during the tribulation period, a great number saved out of every nation, the remnant, the Jewish remnant saved during the tribulation period, those saved during the millennium. Out of all the company of those who are saved, the whole harvest, God is selecting a bride for his son. He's choosing her. And what that means is this. Not that God's saying, eeny, meeny, miny, mo, I'll take one of you and one of you. But that God is determining the two events, the two points that determine who is and who isn't in the church. So the Lord Jesus, when he went back to heaven, he said, I'll ask the Father, and he'll send the Spirit. And I won't tell you when it'll happen. You just wait in the city of Jerusalem, and when the Father's ready, when he knows the time is right, he'll send the Spirit, and that will initiate the church age. In the same way, at the other end, the two events that determine who's in the church are the descent of the Spirit at Pentecost and the descent of the Son at the rapture. And so the Lord says, I have nothing to do with those two events. I'm not going to decide who is and who isn't in the church. That's the Father's business. He's selecting the bride. And so the Lord Jesus leaves it in the hands of the Father as to the moment when he will say to the Son, it's time to bring home the church. So there are no events necessary to be fulfilled until the coming of the Lord Jesus. There are many people who are looking for signs today. We are not looking for signs. We are looking for the Son. And there are, of course, certain trends. There are trends. But these trends are all continuum. They are all grades, gradients. And so I can say at any given point in history, it's worse than it's ever been before. Men shall wax worse and worse. Not simply the number of evil things, but the atrocities, the horror of the evil that's going on in the world today. Men waxing worse and worse. Increase of travel, increase of knowledge, increase of earthquakes, increase of wars, rumors of wars. At any point on that scale, on the gradient, I can say there are more today than there ever have been before. It's worse today than it was before. But I can't say this categorically is it. This is the number. This is the day. What the Lord says is this, that his kingdom is at hand. His kingdom is at hand. Well, if I say this microphone is at hand, it doesn't mean that I pick it up. It means there's nothing stopping me from picking it up. There's nothing between me and the microphone. And so the Lord Jesus, when he speaks about his kingdom being at hand, he's telling us there's nothing stopping me. There's nothing between me and taking it up except the will of the Father. There's nothing necessary to be fulfilled. Now, some take 1948 and the Israel being restored to the land as a necessary step. Well, I'm not sure that's exactly what the prophecy of the blossoming of the fig tree is. It seems to me that the fig tree has always been a picture of Israel's religious history, not their national history. And Right from the Garden of Eden, the fig leaves have been a picture of man's religious attempts to appease God without dealing with the root issue of sin, without the shedding of blood. And when the children of Israel were going into captivity, the Bible tells us God gave a revelation of two baskets of figs, good figs and rotting figs. And he said, you think that the good guys are going to get to stay in the land, and the bad guys are going to be taken into captivity. But I tell you, it's the other way around. The ones that are going to stay in the land are incorrigible. I can't do anything with them. They're rotting. The ones that are going to be taken into the promised land, into the land of captivity, are the good figs. They're not religious. I mean, they're not spiritual people, but they're at least maintaining their religious form. And so I'll take them into the land. I'll work with them. I'll bring out of the land of captivity a remnant that I purified for myself, and I'll bring them back to the land of Judah. And so the idea of the blossoming of the fig tree, it seems to me, is the restoration of Israel's religious history. The nation, the generation that sees the restoration of priesthood and sacrifices and temple worship is the generation that will also see the Lord come in power and glory to establish his kingdom on earth. Now, I won't break fellowship with you if you disagree with me at that point. But nonetheless, I think it is important for us to realize that we're not looking for signs to be fulfilled. There is nothing necessary to be fulfilled before the Lord Jesus returns. I think today is a great day. I think I can give you 98 reasons why he ought to come in 98. and they're all found in the Bible, aren't they? That this is the time that our hearts cry out, Lord Jesus, how long? Unfortunately, the church has become so comfy in the world that I'm not sure we're real eager to see him. I mean, we're quite happy to carry on for a while. But you will find that most of the church around the world today is suffering, and they long to see the Lord Jesus come again. He has to wean us from this world, doesn't he? I mean, after all, it's the only world we've ever known. And we tend to get feeling at home here. And one thing that hard times does, and suffering and difficulty, is it makes us homesick for heaven. Well, now, what about the millennium? Why ever would we study it? What's that got to do with us? And, you know, Americans tend to be quite pragmatic. If it doesn't have anything to do with me, I'm not interested. Well, it does have something to do with us, and we'll see that in a minute. But more than that, at the present time, everything is out of order. Everything is out of order. The Lord Jesus sits in glory, but he sits there alone, without his bride. On earth, his name is used as a curse and a byword. People take either the name of the Lord Jesus or any foul gutter word and use them interchangeably when they feel frustrated and want to express themselves forcibly. Don't they? It doesn't make any difference to them which word they use. His word is the crudest of words to men. It's a word they use to express their anger and their frustration. No one ever thinks of saying Muhammad when they bang the wrong nail with the hammer, you know. Never think of using any of the other leaders of great religions use their names in vain. It's only the name of the Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus is out of place. Every knee ought to bow, and every tongue ought to confess that he is Lord. And that's going to happen. And it's going to happen during the millennium. Israel's out of order. They are the tail of the nations instead of the head. And as you see in your daily newspaper, the only way that Israel can satisfy the nations is to put their head on the block and commit suicide. That's the only thing that would satisfy the nations. Israel is a thorn in the side of the nations, and they just wish that they disappear. They just wish they could get rid of them. Well, that's not a new sentiment, is it? Why, Cain rose up and murdered one quarter of the world's population in a single blow, and thought, no doubt, motivated by the devil himself, that the seed royal, remember the promise that had already been made, that the seed of the woman would bruise the serpent's head. Cain, the oldest, the firstborn, had been bypassed. And it was his younger brother, Abel, who was going to be the one through whom the Messiah would come. And the devil, thinking to nip the thing in the bud, motivated Cain to murder his brother. And, well, that was the end of that. Well, not exactly. Along came Seth, and he became the progenitor of the royal line. And then you remember the children of Israel in Egypt, and how the command went forth to take all the baby boys and throw them in the river. And what was that all about? Well, you can be sure it wasn't Pharaoh's idea. It was out of the pit. And the attempt was to neutralize the influence of the nation of Israel and to get rid of the royal seed. We have many other such stories, of course. The story of Queen Athaliah, as she eradicated the whole royal family. All of her grandchildren had them murdered so she could rule as king. Well, except for one little boy who was hidden away in the palace. And you know, it ought to give you sweaty palms when you read that story, because your salvation, your eternal destiny, hung on that little boy. Did you know that? On the survival of that little boy. Because through him, all of the promises of God would come to pass in the coming of the Messiah. The story of Haman, seeking to eradicate the Jewish people in the land of Babylon, back throughout the whole empire, which included the land of Israel. And, of course, we have present-day examples of the same thing going on. The rise again of anti-Semitism. You can see it in your paper every day. The rise of anti-Semitism all around the world. And there will be one last great attempt during the tribulation period, when the great man of sin will rise up and attempt, after breaking his covenant with them, to again eradicate the nation of Israel. He won't be able to do it, really. You remember the little poem, an English lord once rudely asked his valet if he knew one single act or fact that proved the Bible true. The art of disputation the man had not learned to use, but pointing to a passerby, he said, "My lord, the Jews are an evidence, aren't they, of the sovereign dealings of God in the world. And the Jews have, of course, rejected their Messiah, by and large. But in that day, they will see him. And they will wail because of him." The portrait that's given to us here of the events that line up until the dawning of the millennial period, we see, first of all, the bride, the Lamb's wife-to-be, is getting ready for the big day, getting ready for the wedding day. Now, 2 Corinthians 11:2 speaks of this. The Apostle Paul speaks of the church as a chaste virgin getting ready for her wedding day. And we noticed last week, or in this previous study up in Bethany, the day is coming when there will be four great hallelujahs that will sweep through the universe. Praise the Lord, all save for the wedding day. The bride has made herself ready, and it will be a magnificent day indeed. At the present time, the Spirit is seeking sinners, John 16:11, and the Lord is adding to the church those who are being saved. This is the present age, and we have that described to us, of course, in Revelation 2 and 3, and the appeal to the overcomer. And then, secondly, there will be the resurrection of those who are in Christ, the change and the rapture of those that are Christ at his coming, 1 Corinthians 15. Now, there are those who teach a general resurrection, but the Scripture makes a careful distinction here. First, every man in his order, says 1 Corinthians 15, first, those that are Christ at his coming. And then comes the end, and then we read of a resurrection at the end. But the harvest, the picture of the harvest, is used as the illustration there. There was first the first fruits, the Lord Jesus as the first fruits of the harvest. And then there's the harvest of the saints at the time of the rapture, and then the gleanings. At the end of the harvest period, the tribulation saints will be resurrected at the end of the tribulation and be brought into the millennial period. We see Thirdly, the revival of the ten-nation confederacy that reforms the Roman Empire. There is a sense in which the Roman Empire never ceased to exist. It has carried on in some form or other. It wasn't really overthrown in the same sense that the other empires were. The Babylonian Empire, the Assyrian, then the Babylonian, the Medo-Persian, and then the Roman Empire. There was no great empire that came in and took over the Roman Empire. There were simply these barbarians that kind of slipped in the back door. Rome had become so corrupted, it collapsed, and yet it struggled on through the centuries. And really, the Roman Empire has never been replaced as a world empire. There are those who have attempted, men like Adolf Hitler, the Third Reich, but never accomplished what the great Caesars of Rome were able to accomplish. Now, this empire will rise again, and we're seeing already the rise of the old Roman Empire. I saw not so long ago one of the new euros, and you probably have seen one. On the one side, it has the seal of the country where it comes from, and of course each European country has its own seal on the one side, but on the other side, they all look the same. It is a woman on a beast coming up out of the sea. Now, when you look at that, you have to say, are these people being cutesy? You know, like, do they know what the scripture says? And they're just, they think this is cute, they think this is funny, or what? I don't understand that. Except that I know that 2,000 years ago, the Jews, knowing the prophecy that Messiah would be betrayed for 30 pieces of silver, counted into the sweaty palm of Judas 30 pieces of silver. And in the same sense, it seems they're moving along in fulfillment of the scripture. And this is the portrait that's given to us, of course, of the woman on the beast coming up out of the sea. And there it is on all of their coins, on the euro. David Gooding was telling me he was in Belgium, and he saw a big poster promoting the European community. And it was Peter Bruegel's painting of Babylon. Just that's all it said. As if to say, well, that's enough. That is enough, isn't it? That's exactly the portrait given to us in Revelation 17 and 18 of Babylon as the restored Roman Empire. So these are momentous days in which we live, obviously. And the assumption that you can't have a kingdom, an international rule that will rise, flourish, and die, collapse within 7 years, has been proven to be untrue. There was a day in which empires lasted for 1,000 years, or perhaps for several hundred years, or even for the lifetime of an emperor. But now, history is moving so quickly that this empire will rise and flourish and die all within 7 years. But we have that described to us in Daniel 7, Revelation 13, and as you know, there are two very opposing portraits of this great confederacy. These great empires that are described in Daniel and Revelation, on the one hand, appear to be men, and on the other hand, appear to be like animals, right? You have the metal man, you have this exalted, exaggerated man, and on the other hand, you have four wild animals that tear each other to shreds. Now, John tells us that the number of the beast is the number of a man. Everybody's trying to figure out what 666 means. You know, the Spirit of God has already told us the point. But the point of it is this, that the number is the number of a beast, but that the beast is actually a man. In other words, he's a man that acts like an animal. And you don't have to go very far to see that theme run right through the Word of God. That's the story of Nebuchadnezzar, isn't it? A man who acts like an animal. And so God says, well, if you're going to act like an animal, you might as well live like one. And he ends up getting hobbled in his royal garden for 4 years. He eats grass like an animal. And finally, he looks up, says the scripture. He looks up. That's what distinguishes the man from the animal. God consciousness. He looks up, and then he says, now I know there's a God in heaven, and those that are proud, he is able to abase. So the idea of Beauty and the Beast doesn't come out of Disney World, it comes out of Daniel. And the idea is that when men start acting apart from God, it's not too long until they act like animals. And when they act like animals, God treats them like animals. And the book of Daniel and the book of Revelation are very much on that theme, aren't they? And that's why it's such a shocking thing when the Lord Jesus appears as the Lamb. The Lamb. And the scripture says, beware the wrath of the Lamb. And so here's a Lamb up against four carnivorous beasts. And the Lamb wins the day. You'd hardly expect that, would you? A Lamb, one of the only creatures that has absolutely no natural protection. It has no horns, it has no hooves, it has no fangs, no claws, and it's unprotected, so to speak. But the scripture says, beware the wrath of the Lamb. The wrath of the Lamb is come. Now, the church having been taken out of the way, we see the appearance of the Antichrist. Now, as I mentioned on the sheet here, there are many Antichrists. John tells us that. And the fact is that the devil is not omniscient. He doesn't know when God's time is. And he's only working with mortal men. These men who are Antichrists are mere men. Men, of course, empowered by the devil himself. And so the devil always has somebody ready. You know, the commentators would say Benito Mussolini or Adolf Hitler or the Pope or whoever. That was the Antichrist. Well, they were Antichrist, right? There are many Antichrists. Says John, the spirit of Antichrist already works. Back in the first century, there was already the spirit of Antichrist working. But there will come a point when the church is taken out of the way, the devil will move into this final stage of history, he'll have his man ready. And whoever that particular man is at the time will be the Antichrist. He will be the great man of sin. And you see the time for the rise of the Antichrist described to us in Daniel chapter 7. And Revelation 13. A peace treaty signed with Israel for a period of 7 years and broken in the midst of the weeks after 3.5 years. A great worldwide religious system is established by the false prophet. And some of my Egyptian brethren, who are quite the careful Bible scholars, suggest that the false prophet will be a Muslim. Of course, they start every morning with the words, there is one God, his name is Allah, and Muhammad is his prophet. It is the religion of the false prophet. And, of course, if there's going to be a great world religion from things as we see them today, there will have to be an alliance between Rome and Islam. And you perhaps have read about the Black Madonna and the connections between the Roman Church and Islam. And then I'll leave you to the rest of these points that follow along in the major events that occur. The sudden attack from the north. Some suggest it's Russia. I don't know whether it is or not. The king of the north, from biblical point, the biblical perspective, is usually the Syrians. And it could well be the Syrians motivated by the Russians. I don't know. But anyway, the king of the north comes down and invades. And there will be a supernatural defeat of that army. And it will be a revelation to Israel that there still is a God in heaven. And that the God of Israel is the true God. And so through that manifestation of the power of God, the supernatural protection of Israel, there will be many Jews who will have faith in God. They still don't know that Jesus is their Messiah, but they will have faith in God. And this will hold them in good stead, of course, as the tribulation period darkens and the world begins to encroach, the governments of the world begin to press in on little Israel, and at last, you know how the abomination of desolation is set up in the temple in the city of Jerusalem, And that's the signal for the Jews to flee. Now, I used to wonder, how would it be possible for Jews to know about that warning in Matthew? It's not found anywhere in the Old Testament, is it? How would they know about the warning that the Lord Jesus gave to his people to flee the city of Jerusalem when the abomination of desolation is set up? Well, God works in wonderful ways. And you know that the largest number of Jews that have returned to the land of Israel have come from Russia. And these Russian Jews, of course, have lived in a society where the Bible was banned. And so when they come back to Israel, the first question they have is, where can I get a Bible? And the Orthodox Jews give them the Old Testament. And they say, well, no, that's not the Bible. Well, yeah, that's it. No, no, it's a bit thin. No, ours are thicker than that. It had a section in the back about Jesus. Now, they say, no, wait a minute, that's not in the Bible. Well, it was in our Bibles in Russia. So, well, no, that's not in the Bible. They say, now, wait a minute, this is a free country, right? We came here because this is a free country. Now, in Russia, they told us what shirt to wear in the morning, you know. And we want to make our own decisions, so you give us the whole Bible and we'll decide. Well, they won't do it. So these Russian Jews end up going to the evangelicals to get their Bibles. And the evangelicals are happy to give them. And so they read through the New Testament scriptures. Some of them are not saved, but they have burned into their collective consciousness the warning that the Lord Jesus has given. And no doubt at that time it will come back to them, because the Word of God is incorruptible seed. And it will spring to life. They may not even remember who. These wounds in your hands. And he will say, those with which I was wounded in the house of my friends. And then they will discover to their absolute horror that the Messiah they have been waiting for is the Jesus they crucified. And they will use the words of Isaiah 53. We esteemed him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. And they will find that their Messiah is Jesus of Nazareth, executed by his own people. But God has made that same Jesus both Lord and Christ. And individually they will bow the knee. They will receive him as their Savior. And then he will begin the journey back from Bozrah. Who is this that cometh from Edom? His garments dipped in blood from Bozrah. He will make the journey back. It's given to us here in furlongs, but about 200 miles from Bozrah to the city of Jerusalem. And he will tread out the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. Tread out the winepress. And he will drive the enemies of the Jews back. We have it described here in Revelation chapter 19, verse 15. Out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, and with it he should smite the nations. He shall rule them with a rod of iron. He treadeth the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of Almighty God. Psalm 60, verse 9 tells us, he comes from Edom, from Bozrah, the capital, his garments dipped in blood. 200 miles from Bozrah to the Mount of Olives. And he pushes the enemy back until he comes to the city of Jerusalem, continues north, engages the enemy in the Valley of Armageddon. Now, there are still at this point strong power blocks in the world. And we read of Egypt coming up, the king of the north coming up from Africa. And we read of the king of the south, the king of the north coming down. We read about the kings of the east coming across, the forces of Antichrist. But when the Lord Jesus appears, they find something they can all agree on. Their hatred for the Son of God. Something, isn't it? When we read of the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus, we read about the dogs, the Gentile dogs. We read about the lion, the devil from the pit of hell. We read about the bulls of Bashan, the ceremonially clean bulls for the burnt offering. And here are the Jews sounding just like the lion. Right? Isn't that what it says? The bulls, like ravening, like roaring lions. And here are the Jews, the ceremonially clean leaders of the people of God, sounding just like the devil. Crucify him, they scream. For once, they found something to agree on. In Hebrew, Greek, and Latin, there was his accusation written, and you know, the world still agrees. I was mentioning somewhere this week that at the establishment of the United Nations in San Francisco, there were many things they disagreed on, but everybody agreed on one thing. It was unanimously passed that the name of Jesus Christ would never be used in any speech before the General Assembly of the United Nations. That was the only thing that passed unanimously. They were all agreed about that. No wonder we don't have peace in the world. They rejected the Prince of Peace. It wasn't just at the cross. Every day, men turn their backs on the Son of God. But in that day, when they rise up against him, the Scripture says he will destroy them with a look. That's all. They'll just, the breath of his nostrils, he'll just breathe upon them, and they'll evaporate before him. He will destroy them there in Armageddon. And then the Lord Jesus returns in triumph to the city of Jerusalem, and we read, as he arrives, he crosses over the Mount of Olives, that mount that was the mount of his weeping. And as he comes over the brow of the Mount of Olives and begins his descent into the valley, we have the beautiful portrait that was painted beforehand, the rehearsal for it in the days when the Lord Jesus was here on earth. And he rode on a foal of an ass across down into the Kidron Valley and up the other side, and he was received into the city of Jerusalem with the huzzas of the people. But this time when he comes, he won't be riding on a donkey. He'll be on a white charger. And on his head many diadems, and out of his mouth a sharp two-edged sword, and on his thigh his name written, the Word of God. And as he approaches the city of Jerusalem, the choir will go out, open up those everlasting doors, and let the King of Glory in. And Jerusalem, the city of his humiliation, where he stood before his own people in a second-hand purple coat with a crown of thorns and a reed in his right hand. And they bowed the knee in mockery and said, Hail, King of the Jews. Into that very city he will ride, and every knee will bow, and every tongue confess that he is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Isn't it an astounding thing that the majority of Christians today do not believe that's going to happen? They don't believe it. The majority of Christians do not believe that's going to happen. They have spiritualized away the whole thing. Now, as I read through the Scripture, I discover that almost 300 prophecies were given concerning the first coming of the Lord Jesus, and he fulfilled every one of them literally. Bethlehem really was Bethlehem, you know. The nails were real nails. They really pierced his hands and his feet. That was not symbolic. It really happened. They really betrayed him with 30 pieces of silver, sold him. They really buried him in a rich man's tomb. Every detail, behold thy king cometh to thee, lowly, riding on the foal of an ass. It was all prophesied, wasn't it? And every detail was fulfilled literally. Well, if the Lord Jesus said he was coming again, you know, I'd take him real seriously. The one who fulfilled all of these prophecies. And in his coming again, there is absolutely no reason to believe that the fulfillment of those prophecies will be any different than the other 300. That he will, in fact, literally fulfill the prophecies that were made concerning his second coming. You'll see that the coming again of the Lord Jesus to this earth will set things right. As I mentioned on the green sheet, during this millennial period, and we'll look at this in our next session, but simply to point out that it will be the vindication of the Father. The vindication of the Father. You know that God the Father designed the scheme. It was his idea. The Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. It was God's idea and the world thinks it's foolishness. Right? The Lord Jesus came and paid the price. Only the wisdom of God could have designed the plan. And only the grace of God was prepared to pay the price to make it true. So God the Father designed it, and God the Son effected it by his death at Calvary. And again, the preaching of the cross is foolishness to those who don't believe. They think it's idiotic. They think it's ridiculous. A man dying alone in the darkness 2,000 years ago is going to save me from sins that I have yet to commit. However could it be? And not only will God the Father be vindicated in that day, and everyone will see it was the way to go about things. And not only will God the Son be vindicated, but God the Spirit will be vindicated. You know, he has gone out into the world with a message. And he has gone out to convince the world of sin and righteousness and judgment. Said the Lord Jesus, of sin because they believe not on me, of righteousness because I go to my Father, and of judgment because the prince of this world is judged. Oh yeah, sure he is. Sure he is. Well, I mean, look around, they say. I mean, who are the losers? The Christians are the losers. They're the outsiders. They're the ones that are the off-scouring of the earth. God says, well, you just wait a bit. And you'll discover that these folks that look so ordinary, butchers and bakers and candlestick makers, are actually the royal family of heaven. They are the seed royal. It's referred to by the Apostle Paul as the manifestation of the sons of God. There's a day coming when people who look like taxi drivers and school teachers and farmers and all the rest will be manifested to be what they really are. They've been undercover agents. They've been in disguise. When there will be the manifestation of the kingdom and the manifestation of the king, then shall we appear with him in glory. I'm looking forward to it. And while it is true that the church will be in the eternal state, whatever that means, and some people say you shouldn't use your imagination about heaven and the eternal state, I say, well, you go ahead. I want to tell you, it'll be a lot better than that. Doesn't matter what you can imagine, it's going to be better than that. And yet, the scripture does make it clear that the church, at the present time, is training for reigning. And that we are going to enter in to some level of rule according to the measure of our faithfulness at the present time. Now, we always ought to distinguish between the kingdom and the Father's house. In the Father's house, everyone shall have praise of God. We will be received there and fellowship there based on relationship. Because we're his children, we're welcome. And he will love every one of us. And he will enjoy us as we enjoy him. But when it comes to the kingdom, there is responsibility. It's not based on relationship now. It's based on responsibility. The fact that we are his sons, his children, is one thing, but we shall be his administrators during that time. And if we have borne with him and suffered with him and served him at the present time faithfully, the measure of that will be the measure of our responsibility during the millennial kingdom. We shall reign with him. And he shall reign forever and ever. Now, Lord willing, in our next study, we'll be looking at the characteristics of the millennium. And as you see, I didn't really cover all of the first page in detail. I leave it with you. There are some views briefly stated at the bottom, some alternative views, the amill and postmill views and other premillennial views. I leave that with you. But we'll think a little bit about the cosmic empire, the millennial reign of Christ, and some of the details that cover that. And then, Lord willing, for those of you who can get back during the week, Monday night and Tuesday night at what time? 7:30. At 7:30. We'll be continuing this study, and we'll be looking at some magnificent portraits of the millennial kingdom in the Old Testament and New Testament scriptures. And there are some magnificent pictures. Joseph in Egypt. You won't beat it. It's a thriller to see how that portrays the time of the millennial reign of Christ. The Davidic and Solomonic reigns, the Feast of Sukkot, the Feast of Tabernacles, and the Tabernacle itself, and the Year of Jubilee, and many other such portraits that are in living color, graphic illustrations that ought to make us hungry to see the Lord Jesus come back. I have quoted here on the top of the green sheet, "Now therefore, why speak ye not a word concerning bringing the king back?" Those were the words of David. Why don't you want the king to come back? Why aren't you calling for it? And I trust the Lord will stir our hearts in these sessions together to think about that. That while we look forward to the rapture is not, in the eyes of God, the next big event in the history of the world. It's simply taking the church out of the world. But the Lord is going to come back with his saints, and he's going to establish a rule of righteousness. And we'll see some of the details of that in our next study. But may the Lord warm our hearts to this, that everything's out of order. What's the devil doing wandering around? He ought to be cast out. And the church, struggling and persecuted in the world, ought to be seated in glory with our blessed Lord. We're not an earthly people. We're a heavenly people. We were born from above, and our citizenship is in heaven. Everything's out of order. And we say, Lord, you come and set things right because you deserve the glory. Shall we pray? Our Father, as we have briefly begun to look at this wonderful day when at last the until will come to fruition. Sit here, Son, at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. We look forward to that day when the Lord Jesus will return to the scene of his humiliation, and he will be exalted and extolled and be very high. We look forward to the day when to the city that saw his humiliation, he will come and receive his exaltation. The place where men put him on a cross, he will sit upon a throne. And at last Jerusalem will fulfill its name. It will be the city of peace. And his kingdom shall rule from sea to sea. And we read that his glory shall cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. And of the extension of his kingdom, there will be no end. We say he deserves it, and we look forward to it happening. And pray, O God, that thou wilt give us an appetite, give us a longing to see the king come back. We thank thee that the church, while never spoken of as subjects of the king, are to be co-regents with the king, the bride, the lamb's wife, and we shall reign with him. And we realize that every day we're given opportunities to learn the characteristics of the kingdom. To learn that his kingdom is composed not of people who exalt themselves, but of people who humble themselves, as he did. He could say to his own, you see how it is with the Gentiles, where everyone has someone over them. And the more important you are, the more people who are under you, but so shall it not be among you. But whoever is great in my kingdom shall be a servant. And the one who is greatest of all is the servant of all. Help us, O God, to learn to be servants as the king was a servant. To lay aside our rights and take up the apron of the servant and get down and serve others. That in the process of learning how the king was a servant, the servant king, we might prepare ourselves for that day when the servant will take the throne and we his people will have the high honor and privilege of serving him. His servants shall serve him. We thank you for those who have been willing to serve us here this weekend, for those who have labored hard to provide a lovely meal for us. And we pray, O God, that every bite will cause us to thank thee, that every mouthful will be a reminder of the goodness of God to us in this land of plenty and freedom. We give thee our heartfelt thanks and pray thy blessing on our fellowship. Help us to be encouragers one of another. We ask it in the Savior's precious name. Amen.